So take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 19, and in your book, again, sorry for no page numbers, but it says, Understanding the New Testament's Use of the Old, Part 7. That's where we're going to primarily be in today. So far, things that are crucial to understanding the prophets, understanding how the New Testament interprets the Old, are the context, that is, the historical context, in other words, knowing what is going on, the prophet, when he's writing, what was going on, the purpose of his writing, the theme of a passage, in other words, is it talking about future judgment? Is it talking about future deliverance, vindication? Is it talking about, or present judgment? So in other words, the passage would have some type of flow to it, some kind of theme. And so and when you're reading the New Testament, understanding, of course, its context, what comes before and what comes after it. Is it in the Gospels or knowing the genre, meaning in literature, all types of literature, there are different types of literature. So there's poetry. You've got the Gospels. And by the way, this is why our Bibles are broke up the way they are. You have the four Gospels, then you have the book of Acts, then you have the epistles. Okay, they break them up according to genre. So the Gospels would be considered historical narrative, but as you read them, it's not like a biography. It's more than a biography. And it's not just historical events. It's more than that. Because you have the author's interpretive historical events. In other words, they're not just giving you bare facts. It's not like a textbook. The author has a particular thought, a particular point in mind, and so he's giving you the account of Christ. For example, like the Gospel of John emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. Luke emphasizes more the Gospel for the Gentiles. Matthew more emphasizes the Gospel toward the Jews. So, keeping all of these things in mind will help you. And so the epistles are just letters. So you read them like you would read letters. You're reading somebody's mail. Okay? You read the Psalms, that's poetry. So there's a lot of imagery, a lot of metaphor. And then there's apocalyptic literature. That's like portions of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and much of the prophets where they speak of visions that they had or things like that. So we do this all the time when we read stuff. We just understand. Like when we read the newspaper, we read it thinking this is hopefully some accurate information with facts in it. But when you pick up the National Enquirer, there's a little bit different idea there that you're reading. You read it maybe like funny papers, but even the funny papers, that's or comic books. You read that with a certain set of rules that you go into. And all of literature works that way. And so that's important when you're studying Scripture because it's unique in the New Testament. You could be reading an epistle, but in the epistle, it's quoting an apocalyptic literature. So you've got the original author and the prophets, then you've got the author quoting that prophet, but to us, all of those authors are ancient. So you've got a language barrier, you've got a culture barrier, so there's a lot of things. Some people call it a bridge, like we have trying to build a bridge to the original audience. You have to take all these rules, understand how the author uses them, and then try to interpret, try to understand what's going on. So we're going to do, hopefully, all of that tonight. And so in John chapter 19, there's a passage there that really all of this kind of comes together. And so let's pick up in verse 31, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 31. And also you remember, as you're reading portions of Scripture, remember those time markers that I was talking about? They're on this day, or it was that day, and we have one of those in verse 31 that is crucial to helping you understand the theme of this passage and why the author's quoting it. So, verse 31 says, Therefore, because it was the preparation day, okay, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And here's a little parenthetical note. For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So, first thing we need to do when you're studying a portion of Scripture is ask yourself just the who, what, when, why, and where. So in John 19, what's going on? What's the context of John 19? You don't know it off the top of your head? Just kind of, I got these handy little, you know, these little headings at the top of the page. Jesus Christ. Jesus on the cross. Okay, so you're thinking, okay, this is Jesus is on the cross, so we know kind of where we're at. We're in the Gospels, so this is the Gospel of John, who I mentioned emphasizes the deity of Christ. And so John is giving us the account of the crucifixion. Then specifically in verse 31, John says it was the preparation day. Now, stuff like that, for us, we just kind of read and go, oh, okay, just keep on reading. But those are very important. John put that in there for a reason. And it's going to be crucial to understand a scripture that he quotes because it's really vague. So what does anybody have any idea what the preparation day is?
The Passover.
Yes, the Passover day. So if you read stuff like that and you don't know what it is, there's Bible study tools. A lot of times you can find it in the context. If you go back to verse 14 of John 19, now it was the preparation day of the Passover. Okay? So the text will usually give you clues, but if you didn't know what that was, take some time. You know, get you they've got Bible encyclopedias, or there's this new thing out now called the interweb, and you can just type it in this machine, and it gives you all types of information. I've heard it's going to catch on. Just find out. That stuff is important. Okay, so it's the preparation day. This is the day that they were preparing for the Passover, and so that's significant. Passover's kind of a big deal. So a big help in understanding specifically prophets, but all of the scripture, is just being familiar with names and events and stuff like the Passover and, you know, Jewish culture and customs. All of that stuff is crucial and will help you to make sense of this. So it was the preparation day. And John says that Sabbath was a high day. Okay, it was one of their high and holy days. And because of that, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Who is their legs? Who's the there? Because those are important words there too. Say the ones crucified. How many were crucified?
Three
of them, right? Jesus in the middle. We got the two thieves on the cross, right? Okay. So we're tracking with what's going on. Verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was, excuse me, and of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he who knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Now, John does this a few times in his gospel. It's almost like he, as he's writing this, it's almost like he's just overwhelmed with what he's writing, that he has to kind of put this in there, because it's unbelievable. And John is saying, oh, I was there. I've seen it. This actually happened. So this is John's own kind of testimony of the truth of this. Then we get to verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, quote, not one of his bones shall be broken. Okay. Now, this is an interesting one, because you would assume that he's quoting some prophet that prophesied about the crucifixion or about the Messiah or something like that. But whenever you come to a quotation like that, immediately you figure out, okay, what's he quoting? And then you have to figure out why he's quoting it. Where is he quoting? In some of your Bibles, it's probably going to be two or three different verses. What do you have? There should be a little note in verse 36. What do you have on verse 36?
Exodus 12:46.
Yep.
Numbers 9:12 and Psalms 34:20.
Interesting. All right. So let's take a little field trip. Keep your place there. Let's go to the first of Exodus 12. And so right off the bat, you're thinking, Exodus? That's not one of the prophets. Well, neither is Numbers and neither is Psalms. So let's see what Exodus 12 says. All right. At the top of my chapter 12, and you probably have it too, what's the heading at the top of chapter 12? Ah, so we got some kind of connection there, right? Because Jesus was crucified, and they're on the Passover. They were preparing for the Passover. Go down to verse 46 of chapter 12. And who wants to read it? Just anybody, just go ahead and read verse 46.
It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones.
Any of its bones. What are we talking about there? Yeah, the Passover, is it the lamb? Let's see. But every man's servant who is bought for money, I guess it has to be the lamb. I think it was the lamb. So, interesting. So, John says that when they came to Jesus to break his legs, they didn't because he was already dead. And this was, what does he say specifically? For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Okay? Remember a couple of weeks ago I said that the New Testament has a unique way it uses the word fulfilled. When we think of something being fulfilled, we think of something was predicted and then something came to pass in the way it was predicted. But here, as in many other places, you have a quote, and I think it is Exodus. We're going to look at the other ones. Numbers is pretty much the same thing, and Psalms is a little different. But John says this is what was to fulfill this scripture. And the scripture is the Passover lamb that was to be without spot, without blemish, and they were not to break its bones. So we can kind of see the similarity there, right? Because Jesus, John says, is the lamb that was to take away the sin of the world. We kind of understand that motif, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so we can kind of gather. But what I wanted to point out is just the way the New Testament, the language that it uses to use the Old Testament. He says, this is what's to fulfill. Like we would think that he would say something, and this is similar to that which was spoken of Moses when he was talking about the Passover lamb. That would have been more clear. But they don't talk like that. They're assuming that the readers have all of this information already. Okay, and again, this is why it's so familiar, just to be just familiar with Scripture, just reading it. Jordan was telling me Sunday that he's finished reading Scripture and just reading through it and did it in a year, a little bit less than a year. And I think that's absolutely wonderful, just reading. And you need to have times where you study it and trying to figure it all out. That's good. But just read, just getting familiar with stuff. So as you're studying, you're like, oh, I remember I read this back in, June of my scripture reading. All right. So let's see. What was the other one? Numbers 9:12. So let's go to, you're in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbericus 9:12. Okay. Let's see. Somebody read Numbers 9:12.
They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones, according to all the statute for the Passover they shall eat.
Okay, yeah, I'm looking at the top of chapter 9. It says the second Passover. So we're in Numbers. So, being familiar with kind of the chronology of Scripture, historical things, you've got the first Passover instituted in Exodus. In the Numbers, a new generation, they're doing it again, so forth. So both have a connection to the Passover lamb. The lamb was not to have any broken bones. So we can see direct connection there. But there's another reference, Psalm 34. Go to Psalm 34, verse 20. Let's see if this one is similar. Okay. Psalm 34 and verse 20. We might need to read a little more. Maybe start at verse 19. Anybody want to read 19 and 20?
Many are afflicted of the righteousness, but the Lord delivered him out of all of them. And he kept all of his bones. Not one of them was broken.
Okay. So if we can kind of figure out some of this context. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, or this is a psalm, and the righteous, the Lord delivers them out of all his afflictions. He guards all his bones, that is the righteous one's bones. Not one of them is broken. And verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. So, they add this one because there seems to be a connection, but the way John is using it, would this passage in Psalms kind of fit that context? Yes or no? What do you think? It's a little different, isn't it? So, because he's talking about the righteous being delivered out of all his afflictions. Christ is righteous. Not one of his bones is broken. You know, I mean, we can kind of see there's a little connection. So if you've got three options, and there may be more, but I think that pretty much covers it. You have two that have a direct connection to a Passover lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God being slain on Passover. So those are your two best options right there. You know, there's a possibility John could be alluding to 34, but more than likely he's thinking of the Passover lamb. Okay? So go back to John chapter 19. Just an example how the apostles use the word fulfillment. They're anticipating that you understand the significance of the Passover, the ordinances of the Passover, right? If you didn't know anything about the Passover and you read that and you're, you know, a Gentile like we are and you just weren't familiar about things, you really wouldn't have much idea what he's talking about. You would say, oh, there must be some passage in the Old Testament that talked about, you know, Jesus being crucified. Well, not at all. It was actually the ordinances of the Passover that he's making reference to. Now, that's an easy one. This next one's a little different. All right, back in John 19, well, we left off in 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, verse 37, and again another scripture says, now notice he didn't say that another scripture was fulfilled. Okay, there may be a reason for that. But he says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. They look on him whom they pierced. Okay? Where is he quoting this from? This one is actually a direct quotation, not just kind of an allusion. Where is this one from? All right. Zechariah 12:10. You can go ahead and turn there, but I'm going to show you in our book here. So,
I had a Revelation 7 once.
Yes. Okay. That is. We're going to get there. There is. John is quoting, and John wrote Revelation too. So John is quoting Zechariah, but he's going to speak of it again in the book of Revelation. A little bit different context, but we're going to focus in and hone in on Zechariah. So when you come to a passage like this, well, let's read Zechariah first, and I'll show you kind of some steps to get there. So let me get there. Zechariah. What was that, Jordan? 12:10? 12:10. All right. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, when you're reading anything in Scripture, every word is important. Okay? Every word is important. And the first thing you should notice is, are there any differences from John quoting Zechariah and then what Zechariah says? Okay? There's a little bit difference. For example, you remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter quotes Joel? Remember how Meg mentioned that in Joel it says, and it shall come to pass afterward? But Peter says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Peter's interpreting Joel, okay, and it includes that. And that phrase, it shall come to pass in the last days, is letting his audience understand that not only is this happening, but there's massive significance to it. So what are some differences? I hope you kept your place there in John. Do you see any differences in John 19:37 and Zechariah 12:10? I mean, the first thing I noticed, he didn't quote the whole verse, right? There, he just quoted a portion of it. But in that portion, what do you notice? Say it again.
One and me.
Yeah, there's a big difference there. In in John, not one, I'm sorry, they shall look on him whom they pierced. In Zechariah, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him. Okay? So you're like, why did, in not only John, but the Spirit of God knows what he's doing. Okay? There's reasons for these things. Very rare instances, well, we don't know. Okay? This one's pretty close to us just scratching our heads. And I got a theory as to why. So now we have to figure out, okay, why is John quoting Zechariah in this context? This Jesus is crucified, the Passover lamb is being slain, as it were, the Roman soldiers pierced his side, blood and water comes out, and John says this is just like the Passover lamb because they didn't break his legs, but this is also like Zechariah because they looked on him whom they pierced. All right, so let's do some work here. So in your book, this is kind of some steps, all right? The studying the theological concept, okay? So this is kind of a phrase that I've come up with that when the apostles or any of the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, sometimes, like Peter, there's a concept, like the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a Old Testament concept. I mean, it's repeated all throughout the prophets. It's a thing, okay? Like the day of judgment. It's everywhere. And so the apostles would quote sometimes portions, or they would put several scriptures together. Paul does this in Romans. He is anticipating that you knew kind of the theme or the concept or the idea and the context of that prophet. John is doing the same thing. So for us, we got to do some legwork. So reading the context of this saying in Zechariah reveals again how layered fulfillment works. Okay, what I mean by layered fulfillment is, in the New Testament, there, when the apostle says, and this was to fulfill, it's unique in that it's commenced. Remember the commence, continuation, consummation? In their mind, when they say this is fulfilled, we kind of think of it as this is being fulfilled and will ultimately be fulfilled. So the day of the Lord. Peter says this is that which the prophet Joel spoke about. Okay? Peter understood that the day of the Lord is at hand, that it's coming. It hasn't happened yet, because in Joel says, and it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So the Jews understood that before the great day of the Lord, the day of judgment, there was going to be this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's why Peter says, it shall come to pass in the last days. They understood that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit has inaugurated or commenced the last days, that the next step and God's eschatological program is the day of judgment. It is the day of the Lord. It is that the Lord's returning. That's happening. So that's why the Jews and that Peter was talking to were cut to the heart, because they understood, wow, this miracle, this phenomenon that we're seeing has told us that the day of the Lord was at hand. And that's why Peter said, you're in the last days. There's not much time left. Okay. So Zechariah, John is quoting Zechariah, but it's interesting because he quotes one little piece of a verse, but he's actually taking in several chapters and applying it to this instance with Jesus. Okay, so what you need to do is read Zechariah. You don't have to read the whole thing, but if you go back to Zechariah, the chapter and versification are wonderful things most of the time. Sometimes they can be misleading, but if you can figure out, and all the prophets are like this, they'll have different oracles or different prophecies in their whole book. And so they'll say, well, look at verse 1 of chapter 12 of Zechariah. They'll have these transitions that you know, okay, now he's talking about something different. Zechariah starts like this in verse 1 of chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord. Okay? And if you go back to chapter 11, you can see it's the end of another oracle. Chapter 12, verse 1 is the beginning of another prophecy that Zechariah is talking about. This is the burden of the word of the Lord. And so if you read chapters 12, 13, and 14, that's one section. That is one, what the prophets call an oracle, what we think of as just a prophecy. That's one section. Okay, and so if you read that whole section, you get this broad picture of what Zechariah is talking about. And so what I've done here is just kind of, you just want to make a note that in this prophecy, Zechariah says, God's going to do this, and God's going to do this, and the people are going to do this. And so, and you just kind of make note of everything he's talking about, just so you have a general idea, and then you can start working your way back to the Gospel of John. So once you start reading, well, let's just read. You'll notice a phrase that is repeated over and over again. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. And as a side note, Jordan, this verse made me pause. You know, we were talking about, body, soul, and spirit and all that stuff. That's an interesting phrase, forms the spirit of man within him. We've been trying to figure out the body, soul, and how all that works. And, you know, it's fun, but it's very challenging. But when I saw that phrase, it made me think. The spirit can be formed. But anyway, that is chasing around. Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples. Go down to verse 6. In that day. Go down to verse 8. Twice. In that day. Verse 9. In that day. Right? So, verse 11. In that day. All through chapters 12, 13, and 14, Zechariah is talking about a day. When we get to chapter 14, look at chapter 14, verse 1. He tells us what this day is. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Okay? Just like Joel. Okay? All the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord. And they spoke about it in very similar terms. And so what you want to do is just note, what is this day going to be like? What does he talk about? Well, Jerusalem will endure a siege. God will impose supernatural confusion on man and beast in their defense. Zechariah says that God will empower Judah to endure the siege and establish Jerusalem again as supreme. He also says in verse 8 that God will defend Jerusalem, giving them supernatural strength. Verse 9, God will destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem and pour out His Spirit to bring repentance. In chapter 12, verse 11, there will be great mourning over the one who was pierced. And then when we get to 13, God will send cleansing for sin. There will be purity of worship. Prophecy will cease. God will vindicate His shepherd / Savior who was pierced. And we get to chapter 14. All nations will be gathered together by the Lord against Jerusalem and will take the city and plunder it and lead away the half of its inhabitants into captivity. The Lord will then take charge of His people. He will appear upon the Mount of Olives and by splitting this mountain, prepare a safe way for the rescue of those that remain and come with all His saints to complete His kingdom. From Jerusalem, a stream of salvation and blessing will pour over the whole land. Also in 14, the enemies who have come against Jerusalem will be miraculously panicked and destroy one another. The remnant of the nations, however, will return to the Lord and come yearly to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then finally, Jerusalem will become thoroughly holy. And that ends Zechariah. So Zechariah's prophecy ends with this great day, just like Joel did. Okay, but it gives all of these things that were going to happen. So then we have to ask ourselves, well, why in the world is John saying this? He didn't say fulfilled. This is what the Scripture says. What does he say specifically? I need a bookmark. Another Scripture says they shall look on Him whom they pierced. Okay, so here's the problem. So we've got one Scripture that connects us to Passover. We get that one. At the crucifixion, the Romans pierce the side of Jesus. Blood and water come out. John says that this is either similar or like, or it is accomplishing something like Zechariah. He didn't say the word fulfilled, but he's definitely alluding to Zechariah. But since we know that Joel, or Peter quotes Joel about the day of the Lord in a similar way, I think it's safe to say that John, in some sense, understands that what is taking place here is in some way a fulfillment of what Zechariah said. But obviously, not all of Zechariah has happened. There was a piercing, obviously. This mysterious person was pierced in Zechariah. We don't know who that is, but so this is where the idea of layers comes in. Okay, many of the prophets, many of the apostles, quote the scriptures in the same way. The birth of Jesus Christ was the same way. Remember Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 when Mary and Joseph took the baby Jesus out of Egypt, and Matthew says this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Hosea or something like that. Out of Egypt I called my son, which didn't seem to connect any way at all, but Matthew's making this thematic connection that just as Israel was brought out of the land of Egypt and Hosea was talking about Israel as his son, in that same way Jesus is accomplishing that same role. Zechariah is a little difficult though, so if you're still in Zechariah, we have to figure out that little difference there. Zechariah, and there's a... I really need to hold my place. I need a bigger desk over here. I lost my place. All right. Zechariah 13:10. Is that right? 12:10. This is what John quotes. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Is that... Does everybody's Bible have those same pronouns there? Yes, "they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Does anybody have little translation notes next to verse 10 that has maybe like an alternative reading or something like that? What does yours say?
Mine says whom in the first time.
Yeah.
The one whom they had pierced. It also says whom in John, and then at the bottom it says in Hebrew, "on me who they have pierced."
Yeah. So the Hebrew is very vague, okay? But let's just take it as it is in our English Bibles. Most all English translations translate it just as it is in the Hebrew. But Hebrew's funny because I don't know if you've ever seen a Hebrew script, but the script is very it's unique. A lot of little lines, but the first Hebrew text didn't have any vowels. There weren't vowel points, which were literally dots that you put above and below letters, were added later. There's a fun little exercise. I'm not going to do it this time. That you, if you're familiar enough with the text, you don't need vowels to read something. But so the vowel pointing came much later after the Hebrew text was written. And so remember when Jesus said, "Not one jot or tittle will fail." What does he say? "From the word of God, all will be fulfilled." The jot and a tittle was an English transliteration of the yod of Hebrew. So it was literally just like a dot. Just not one jot, not one dot or yod will fail. And so sometimes when you have ancient texts that are very worn, it's hard to find that little dot. And one little dot can make a difference of a whom or a he sometimes. So it's challenging. But we have the context. Context, context, context. The three most important rules in hermeneutics. Context, context, context will tell you. So we have a challenge here. If, as it is in English, okay, who are these pronouns referring to? "They will look on me whom they pierced." We have to figure out who's there. Just in our English text, who is the "they" and who is the "me"? Let's see. Well, here's a clue. Verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David." Who is the pronoun? Who's talking now? Who's going to do the pouring? God. Yeah. God will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me. Who's the "they"? And this one's really hard, by the way. So if you're not kind of... I spent 3 hours this afternoon looking at it. Well, specifically for Zechariah's time, I think you're getting in the right place, but specifically for Zechariah's time, it would be either the Jews at that time, but then there's another option. And by the way, this is what Jews of today, for the most of them anyway, not I'm talking about not believing Jews, just Orthodox Jews, this is the way they take it, okay? They see God will pour out on the house of David, and then they, the Gentiles, Okay? They say that the they here are the Gentiles will look unto me. Okay? Because look on me could be translated look unto me, or look literally look on me. Okay? So that's the idea, is when you look on somebody, you could be looking, in English we could say I'm looking at Jordan. That's one thing. But if I say I'm looking unto Jordan, that has a different little meaning, doesn't it? In Hebrew it's the same word. So is it looking at or is it looking unto? Because when you reference God, looking unto God, what does that mean? If I say I'm looking unto God, what does that mean? How do we use that phrase usually?
Source.
Yeah. We're not looking at him. We're looking unto God for strength. Okay. And so the Jews read this and say that that's what he's talking about. Because in the beginning of this chapter, it's talking about basically God's going to come in that day, that the day of judgment, all the nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. Remember, he talked, in that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan and the wood pile. But in verse 7, I will save the tents of Judah first. So the day of the Lord, just like in Joel, was going to be a day of judgment, but it's also going to be a day of like a sifting and a day of vindication. So as the people of God are being attacked, God's going to show up and he's going to bring judgment upon the wayward ones, judgment upon the nations, but he's going to reserve and save some, the remnant that's often talked about in the prophets. So the Jews read this and say that what Zechariah is talking about is that at the great day of the Lord, when, you know, they wouldn't say Jesus, they would say this, the coming Messiah, there's going to be a battle against Jerusalem. God is going to pour out this spirit of grace and supplication. And here's one little clue from the context that kind of tells you why they take it like this. What does supplication mean? I'll be honest, I hardly ever use that word. It's in the Bible, but we don't talk like that. What is it, supplication? Any idea? Think about the word supply. Remember, Paul tells Timothy that prayers and supplications and thanksgiving should be made for all people. A supplication is when you're asking God to supply something. That's basically what it is. Right? It's very similar to, you know, thanksgiving and prayer. We just think of prayer. Like, I'm praying. Right? But a supplication in Hebrew was specifically you're crying out for something. Right? Lord, so God's going to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, that meaning that the people that receive this spirit are going to be calling out to God to deliver. God have mercy upon us, which fits in this context, because this is going to be a great day of judgment. But God is saying, don't worry, when I come in judgment, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you and you will call out to me and I will answer you. Right? That's implied. Then they, the Jews of today, say, the Gentiles who are persecuting and killing my people, they will look unto me whom they've pierced. Okay? But then you got to answer, well, who was pierced? Right? Is God pierced? How do you pierce God? And so another translation will say, they put a comma, that they will look unto me, the one whom was pierced. Meaning, the people who are being persecuted, the Jews of Israel in that day, the nations are piercing them in a sense. And so when I come to save them, I'm going to pour out my spirit and they will look unto me. The ones who've been pierced will look unto me. That's the way the Jews take this. Because they have trouble saying, because as it reads in our English Bible, if you just take it as it is, it says they will look unto me. And in my Bible, me is capitalized. Is me, the word me, capitalized? They will look unto me whom they pierced. And so you have to ask yourself, well, how is God pierced? The Jews can't conceive of that. So therefore, they have an alternate understanding of it. But as Christians, we can look at this and understand it a little differently. I think this is intentional by the Spirit of God. Some people call it like prophetic ambiguity, that a lot of times the prophets will say something that it could mean this and it could mean this. And I think God is saying yes. Okay? Because we have the benefit of the New Testament. We have the benefit of Christ, because the Jews can't figure out how in the world could God ever be pierced. You cannot pierce God. He is a spirit, right? And so they change it. And they would say it must be talking about us. We're the ones who were pierced with the blows of persecution, and God's going to pour out His Spirit upon us, and we're going to look to Him in that day, and He will save us because we're being pierced. That's how they see it. You know what I say? I say, yes, it's both. And here's how. John seems to think that this is talking about Christ. Okay? I think he's right. Okay? But I think he's also, because he's Jewish, I think he understood Zechariah to mean the same thing. That in God's great day of deliverance, when God shows up to rescue His people, that He will pour out His Spirit upon them and they will look to Him. They will look unto Him. Okay? Now, there's a double meaning, because in John, who was the one who pierced the side of Jesus? Romans, right? In John, he makes it very clear that the Romans were the ones that were looking at Him. So the Gentiles who are piercing the Savior were looking unto Him, right? But not, they were looking at Him. They weren't looking unto Him. And so John is taking this massive Zechariah 12 through 13, and he's saying in this event and in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the God who was pierced, which for the Jews, they cannot even fathom that. But when God became man, it's possible. Okay? So we have God in the flesh who was pierced. But at the same time, we have the Gentiles who were, in a sense, persecuting or piercing God's people. You say, all right, how do you get there? Go to Hosea, because the apostles do this a couple of times. They look, the apostles understand Jesus to embody the nation. Okay, what do I mean by that? Go to Hosea chapter 11. We mentioned this before. Verse 1. Hosea 11. And then we're going to go to the New Testament. So Hosea, and again, very similar. All the prophets are speaking of a day, usually. Now, it's interesting, if you study the history of the Jews, the intertestamental period, they've been through a lot. There was a lot of Jewish persecution. There was a lot of Jewish revolts and uprisings, and a lot of destruction. The temple was taken. The people were deported. All of that stuff. And every time something like that would happen, the Jews of the time would say, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel," or "This is what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah," but only in layers. Okay. That God would utter these things by the prophets, and there would be an historical event that would fit perfectly with what they're talking about, except not all of it. Not all of it. Okay? They were still waiting on the Messiah. So there were 400 years of silence when they thought many times throughout those centuries that, oh, this is the Messiah. Oh, it's not it. Oh, this is the day of the Lord. No, this is not it. Oh, this is going to happen. So when Jesus comes on the scene and He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," their ears would perk up and say, "Oh, maybe this is it." And He's performing all of these miracles. And they'll go, "Well, maybe He really is the one, because we've never had any of our assumed messiahs do anything like this." And so He rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, just like the prophet said. Everything was happening like it was supposed to. But instead of taking Jerusalem or Rome by force, He was betrayed by one of His own. He was tortured and He was hung on a cross. Okay, and so that's when the vast majority of the Jews said, "Well, just like all the others, he didn't bring in the kingdom like we thought. He didn't usher in the day of the Lord like we thought." So what we have is that God, in His wisdom and His providence, gives events throughout history that picture a certain event that is to come, a final event. And what ultimately all this class is leading to is an ominous phrase in the Gospels, when in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke, when Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple. And He says, "And this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." And it baffles many Christians, and many critics of the Bible say, "Look right there. There's proof right there that Jesus made a prediction and it didn't come to pass like He said." Okay? And so this will help you understand how prophecy works, so you can read the words of the Lord and say, "No, that's the way prophecy happens. That there will be an utterance, there will be an event, But ultimately, the consummation of that event will happen, which is similar to this. So in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Okay? God is making reference to the children of Israel being his son. In another place, he calls them, I think it's in Exodus, his firstborn son. Right? That's weird for us, but it's unique for the Jews because the firstborn son had the place of prominence, preeminence. He was the one who got the most inheritance and things like that. So God would call his children his son. He's like my firstborn son. All right? Jesus is called the firstborn son. He's also called the only begotten son. So when Hosea is talking to Israel, he's reminding them of their position. He's reminding them that God loves them, not just as some king or dictator, but like a father loves his son. Verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim here is another word for Israel. There's a lot of different words, okay? And think about the imagery. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Then they went after the Baals. Verse 3, I taught them to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Right? Anybody here have kids? Right? And anybody ever have children that you tell them to do something once and they do it perfectly every single time? Tell them, behave, leave your sister alone, clean your room, take out the trash. You tell them one time and they always do that? No.
Don't destroy that for the
new generation. Just giving you a warning here. That's kind of the picture he's saying, that God is saying, look, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, that was the birth. You were my one and only unique son. But then you were disobedient. And I taught you how to walk, taking them by the arms. But they didn't know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, verse 4, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck and stooped and fed them. Another reason we need to be familiar with Old Testament imagery. Stuff like that, we just read and like, that sounds neat. But this is very, these are terms of endearment. Very poetic way of saying of God's enduring love for His people. Verse 5, He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refuse to repent. Now, notice very carefully in verse 5, it has the word he. Okay? Who is he referring to? Did you catch it? Think about the context. He shall not return to the land of Egypt. Well, who was in the land of Egypt to begin with? Well, Israel. Whoever said the Israel. So he's making this connection. Israel's like my son. Okay? My son, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. But they were, because they refused to repent. So Hosea, as with many of the prophets, looked to the nation as a collective whole. And a lot of times as a person, almost like they're personified. Israel is God's firstborn son. Okay? So that's significant. So they had this identity that they knew, that we together as a people, we're like God's son. We're like his favorite son. And so that's what Hosea is making reference to. So when you go to Matthew, go all the way to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, we kind of get a hint. Again, Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience who would have known this type of language. Okay, and go to Matthew chapter 2. And we'll finish with this and we'll take a little break. Matthew 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, quote, out of Egypt I have called my son. Okay? Now we're not going to take the time to do it, but he's making an allusion to Hosea. Hosea was saying the nation as a whole is like God's son. But now what Matthew's doing, he's saying the person, the man Jesus Christ, the firstborn son of God, is in his own being He's like the embodiment of the nation. And Matthew kind of proves this out in the rest of his gospel. If you kind of flip through Matthew, so we got Matthew chapter 2, we got 1, the birth, 2, his rescue out of Egypt, chapter 3, there's John the Baptist, chapter 4, what's going on in chapter 4? I'm just using the chapter headings, by the way. What goes on in chapter 4? The temptation. Right? Jesus is tempted. Where is he tempted? In the wilderness, right? Okay. And so after, let's see if I can find it. Go to verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now, I can't emphasize enough that if we're just familiar with the structure of the Old Testament, the chronology of the Old Testament, and just basic historical events, you can kind of piece together some things that Matthew's doing. He begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which he calls the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And it's a very specific genealogy. Then he has his miraculous birth. He has his exodus, as it were, out of Egypt. Then he goes into the wilderness to be tempted, that inaugurates his gospel ministry. And this ministry is one of healing, all manner of sickness, all the sick people, everybody with various diseases. And if that should clue you into something, what person what people in the Old Testament had a miraculous birth, a wilderness wandering, and then a command to be a light to the nations? You think of a people in the Old Testament that had that same commission as a people? Israel, right? So Matthew is kind of giving his Jewish audience that all that we were supposed to be, this man is. All that we failed to do, this man is. We were brought about in a miraculous way. God is our Father, but this is God's actual Son. This is the only begotten Son of God. He was delivered just like we were. He was brought into the wilderness and tempted of the devil just like we were, except he didn't sin. And so his preparation in the wilderness enabled him to bring the kingdom like we couldn't bring. If you read the Old Testament, God was to, the nation of Israel was to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a royal nation, to be a light to the Gentiles, to be healing for the nations. That was their calling through covenant. But they could not do it. They could not accomplish that. And so we have the splitting of the kingdom. You have the idolatry and then the evil and the sin. God would send prophets. And the prophets would essentially say, God is going to come and judge you. But he's also going to come and save you and restore you, bring you back to their land. And the prophets would make mention of a king of David. Someone is going to sit on the throne of David. This messianic figure begins to develop. And so when we get to the New Testament, Jesus is in his own person, in his work, in his own nature, is everything that they were supposed to be and more. This is why I think John quotes Zechariah, because it was confusing for them too. The rabbis, I was reading some of it this evening, that the rabbis, like in the first, second, and third century, and even before Christ, they had various understandings of Zechariah. It was a hard one. And I think God did that on purpose, because there's only one valid interpretation. There's only one person that can actually accomplish that, because the Jews can't say you can't pierce God. So it's got to be talking about somebody else. OK, so when Jesus is here and John, I think that's what John said, he who testifies is true. I saw it with my own eyes that the God man, the only begotten Son of God, fully God, fully man. I saw him pierced. And in his own being, accomplished everything that the prophets had said. And that's why he says this is a fulfillment. But it wasn't, that was just the beginning. He commenced all that there. There is a great day. The day of the Lord still is coming. But Christ has ushered in the last days. He has brought all of that into the present time-space continuum where we can receive the Spirit of God. We can receive the blessing of God and we have fellowship with God. The Jews understood all of that stuff had just happened at the end. That at the day of the Lord, all that was going to happen then. When Jesus says, no, I'm bringing it now. I'm bringing my presence. I'm bringing my Spirit. I'm bringing my blessing. I'm bringing all of that now. And I'm deferring judgment to the end of the age. It's coming. All that the prophets spoke, it's coming. Every bit of it. But the Jews are expecting all of it at once. And that's what they didn't get. And so that's what I'm trying to show us, is that very consistently, all throughout the prophets, there were these layers of fulfillment in the person of Christ. He brought the fulfillment of Hosea, in a sense, in his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. He brought to pass all of these things, the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. That's why Peter said, this is what Joel said. It's begun. It's commenced. But we're waiting for the final consummation.
Would it be wrong to think, I'm just curious, that verse, Hosea, when we're talking about, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are three.
Mm-hmm.
Could it be that God's talking at one point as God, and the next moment he's Jesus speaking too?
Well, in Hosea itself? Well, the context. I think the Jews, that may be, but the first step we have to take is figuring out what it meant to them first. And so when the Jews would have heard that, they would have made that association. And now we can probably, we may be able to get there through the New Testament. But originally, Hosea seems to be referring to talking to the Jews of his time. And they would have understood that out of Egypt, I call my son to be them. They would have never anticipated that there would be another son that was going to be the preeminent son, the one. So, and that's another good hermeneutical rule, right? Is that the first step in trying to understand something is you've got to figure out what it meant to them first. Then you make that bridge to try to, bring in the New Testament and try to figure out what it means to me. Because if you bypass that step, you can really literally make the Bible say whatever you want. So you have to find the original author's intent first and figure out what that meant, and then work your way through the New Testament, and then to yourself. If you don't, and people do this all the time, if you bypass that step, you can just, any verse that stands out to you, you can say, oh, that speaks to me. Well, this is an actual book. It is a supernatural book, don't get me wrong. But God gave us words and letters and sentences and language like this. So for some reason, when we get to the Bible, we kind of, think that we just kind of close our eyes and the Spirit's going to kind of give us some kind of meaning. No, read it, study it, figure out its context, the original audience and the original intent, and then work your way through, well, what does Jesus say about this? And so, yeah, I really think that prophetic ambiguity is a thing. Because there's not a whole lot, but there's more than five places where so many scholars just get to that point and they say, I don't know. It could be this, and it could be this, and possibly this. We don't know. Okay, all of them make sense. And I had one professor tell me, he's like, I think God is telling you this, that we're not smart enough to understand three different things at once. But God can, and God is saying, yes, I am this. Think about the person of Christ. He was fully a human. He was 100% a human. But he's also 100% deity. I don't know how that works. But God displayed that clearly. And so we have to just kind of bow our understanding and say, okay, Lord, if it fits, if it makes sense in light of Christ, he's kind of the ultimate interpreter. If what he said and what he's done, it fits that, there's a possibility. When I read that today, I was like, the Jews of today are reading that and thinking this, but in my mind I'm thinking John could have been thinking that also, because he's kind of both of those things at one time. He is the one being pierced, but he's also the embodiment of the nation that's being pierced. He's like the true Israel. He's like the ultimate Israelite that is accomplishing the law in their place that they couldn't do. So it makes sense, but I could be wrong. That happened once last year. All right, let's take a break. So just the last 35 minutes that we have, I just want to propose something and get us to think about something. I didn't have this plan. It's not in the book. So I thought it would be good just to kind of talk through it I don't want to debate. I'm not trying to convince anybody of anything. I want to use current events and the situation in Israel as kind of a teaching tool to say, okay, if when you see things in the news about Israel, your mind's going to go to biblical prophecy. So let's just think through it. So I'm open for any criticism. Hey, I don't like that. It's all good. I'm not trying to convince you of anything. Not trying to debate anything. I want us to take what we hear in the news, and there's been a lot of blog posts, a lot of YouTube videos. Is that I read one today. You know, pray for Israel because this is, you know, this is prophetic. God wants us to pray for Israel. We need to stand with Israel. Okay. So I just want to pose this question. All right. I'm not challenging anybody. I just want to get you to think. It is commonly understood, especially in the South, especially in Baptist churches, there is this common understanding that Christians need to stand with Israel, pray for Israel, because, not everybody agrees with this, but because Israel has a special and unique place in God's redemptive plan or prophetic future. It's, you know, termed all kinds of different ways. And so I just want us to think, but why? How do we know that? I'm not asking if it's truth. I just want you to really think through your own theology of if I'm reading these things in the news or in, you know, Christian preachers or whatever here on the radio, of if they say something like this, since Israel has a unique place in prophetic history or in God's, you know, future plan, we need to stand with them. And whatever stand means. I'm not saying that we don't need to pray for Israel. We need to pray for any country that is under attack. So I'm not saying that. I'm not being anti-Semitic. In terms of this class, thinking of prophecy, where does your mind go when you think of the support for Israel as not a command, but maybe an obligation for Christians because of Israel's unique place? Can we put this together biblically? Where do we go? Because it's there. It's in Scripture. All right. But how do the prophets speak to that? What is just something that pops in your mind when you think of prophetic history as it relates to Israel? Where are some places in Scripture that we can go to? I thought this might just be a good exercise. We could go to those Scriptures and kind of use our what we've learned so far to kind of see if we can, think through this.
One thing I was thinking about today, listening to all the bombing and everything in there, just about the Holy Land in general,
yeah.
And what it means to us as Christians, and why if they were destroyed or bombed. Or,
yeah, the people or the land, or both, I guess.
Well, I mean, it's, for me, it's kind of both. I mean, it's kind of a, I don't want to explain it. I mean, that's...
Yeah.
That's to me where my heart is.
That
I'm one of these people who can't even watch the Passion of Christ because of, you know, of what happened there and everything.
Yeah.
So I guess that's where my allegiance is. That's our foundation.
Yeah,
Definitely
is a unique place in world history where all the significant, most significant things on planet Earth have ever happened. Thinking in terms of the New Testament, what is the emphasis on the children of Israel and the land? You know, can we go to some scriptures and say, you know, this is why we need to become yoked up with Israel? I guess I'm specifically talking about there is a way of understanding the scriptures, a particular theology that says that God has a special redemptive plan in the future for Israel. And if you're of that, that's fine. But I want us to at least be able to know the passages of scripture and go to them and kind of think through it. Because in my experience, even in our own church, there's a lot of kind of pop theology. So we hear stuff, especially if you're raised in church, you've been around a long time, you just kind of hear stuff your whole life. But sometimes we don't really look into it. Now, hearing stuff your whole life could be a good thing, if it's good stuff. Because I want my kids to be familiar with you know, this scripture and familiar with the stories. But on the other hand, I want them to grow up and think for themselves and be able to, you know, go to the Bible and you know, understand things themselves. I don't want them for forever to just go by what I say. So that's what I'm saying. Is I want us to, you know, to think through what does the scripture say and do I really know where that's at in the Bible and can I kind of articulate it? What are some other places, New Testament, Old Testament, that can give us precedence to support Israel? And if you can't like call it to mind or whatever, just kind of think about a verse or something, we could find it together.
Well, the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay. Yeah, that's probably the main one. Genesis 12. Let's go to Genesis 12 and just kind of start there and see if we can kind of use some of our tools we've learned so far to understand this. Because I read something today, I think it was Jews for Jesus, or it was kind of one of the big ministries, and they had like 8 reasons that Christians should support Israel. And that was like the main one, because God, through covenant, has a unique place. I can't remember how they worded it. I always said, you know, in the plan of God or in the heart of God or something like that. So, yeah, we definitely have Genesis 12. God makes a promise to Abraham. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I remember reading one of the statements was, we should stand with Israel because God said he will bless those who bless them. So we should bless Israel, therefore, in return a blessing. That's there. I think that's true. But we have to factor in the New Testament, factor in the person and work of Christ. How does the New Testament understand the Abrahamic covenant? I would venture to say it's prophetic in a way, right? Because we know that God's promise to Abraham was kind of accomplished. You know, he was a great name, had a great land. He became a great nation. But the New Testament interprets that. Do we know where in the New Testament where we kind of say it again?
Hebrews
is one. Say it again. Romans is one. All right, let's. Because I was thinking Galatians. All right, so let's see if we can find it, because I don't know if I can find the one in Hebrews. I do know I wanted to end up in Hebrews, because there's another covenant that is specific.
Let's see.
Hebrews 11, maybe verse 8. I know Abraham's mentioned a bunch of times. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. And, you know, we know the land of promise was the promised land, the land full of milk and honey, the land of Israel, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. She bore seed. Just trying to think, because there's a go to verse 13. Is that what you're saying? 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's kind of an interesting phrase. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called in mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All right. Now, this is actually a really good one. I didn't think about it until just now. So we have to ask ourselves, in terms of physical land, piece of real estate, all right, and this is usually where kind of proponents of this idea go, that land is special, not only because the temple's there, Christ was crucified there, he's going to come back there, but the way I understand this, and help me out, that the children of Israel will be established there as a people because God has promised them a land, and he will fulfill his promise to that land. Is that about right? Right. So now we have to think in terms of God promised Abrahamic covenant, a land. And so how is God going to accomplish that? Because there's a couple of things we have to keep in mind. Think about just these verses here. Verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What are our options of meaning, okay, for this verse here?
The new city is going to be formed.
The New Jerusalem, like physical in Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem?
Because
there's two. The scripture talks about a heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of the sky. So, again, that seems to be what he's talking about. Is they desire a better, but who's the they? Remember, all those pronouns are important. Not like as soon as that came out of my mind. So you know what I mean, okay? Actual pronouns are important. So the they desire a better country. Who is he talking about?
The sons of Abraham.
Children. Let's see. These all died in faith. Yeah, pretty much. I guess it's safe to say. All of them, right? They desire a better, a heavenly one. Okay? Now think about that for a minute. They all, originally, the land was everything, right? The land was everything. And they desired that land. But now, Hebrews is saying that they seen them afar off and were assured of them and embraced and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, that's kind of a strange way to think about all these heroes of the faith, because, you know, when you read about them, it seemed like their hope was in that land. But Hebrews is kind of interpreting them and saying, no, their faith was actually beyond that specific piece of real estate. Y'all kind of see where I'm getting at here? Yay or nay? Let me put it this way. As Christians, how much significant does the actual land have for us now? I'm talking about in the future. I'm talking about now. Okay, and if a lot, and if so, how? In what way? We can even say that with the people, because this is really where I struggle with it. Because if you say that God has a unique plan for the people of Israel in the land, to me, it seems like then he's got two people. And that's what kind of gives me pause. But I just may not understand it correctly. Because when I hear it talked about, it seems like God has his chosen people Israel, then he's got the church. And then to me, that's confusing. What are your thoughts on that? You tracking with me so far? Is there two people?
The Bible says we all have to be saved through Christ. Christ is the only way through. And we all know Jewish people that are the most religious that you've ever met.
Godly too.
Go to the synagogue seven times a day They're going to go to hell because they, in my opinion, because they.
I think that's pretty clear in Scripture.
Christ.
Yeah. Right? Has anybody ever heard? No, I totally agree with you. Has anybody ever heard that, either specifically or kind of it's implied that God has his chosen people Israel, whom he's going to, in the future, create again or something like that, and then the church. Has anybody ever heard that? All right. So, okay. I'm just trying to start conversation. I'm not trying to like challenge anybody or nothing like that. This is something seriously that I'm trying to work through. Obviously, I've got my own ideas, but as it relates to prophecy, I think this helps us. God made a promise to Abraham, Okay. Jordan, you said there was a passage in Romans. While you're looking for that, go to Galatians, because this is the one I think of where Paul actually kind of interprets the Abrahamic covenant. Galatians chapter 3, I think it is. Because this is the one that I think of in terms of how Paul is using the typical pattern of understanding something that was prophetic. All right. Go to Galatians, and I think we could pick up in let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And maybe verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Which essentially builds, that's what Paul's saying, that is you got to have faith. I mean, in Christ. That's the only way that you're going to be considered a son of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. And it's significant that Paul looked at that as the gospel, not as like the gospel, but it was good news that he saw something in the Abrahamic covenant that foreshadowed or looked forward to or predicted something about Christ, in which he calls the gospel. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Okay, what does he mean by they are blessed with believing Abraham? Do you remember what Paul, what Moses said in Genesis? I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Paul seems to understand this blessing, the blessing of Abraham, to be upon those who are of faith. Not necessarily those who give financial support to a country in a time of need. To me, that seems to be a bit of a jump. Now, is it morally right to do so? I would say yes, that it's morally right to do that. But to say that we have a biblical injunction as Christians, based on the Abrahamic covenant, that if the church wants to be blessed, we need to bless those who are the children of Abraham. Me personally, I can't get that from the Abrahamic covenant. But I'm willing to learn. Look at verse 14. I think this, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul seems to evidently associate the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, with the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Here I think is a really good example of an apostle taking an Old Testament promise, covenant, prophecy, whatever, and though it meant one thing for the original audience, it is find another layer of fulfillment in the person of Christ. Because he, when you read Genesis 12, in your seed, I should have this right here. When Moses wrote, ages and ages before, and in your seed, what verse is he actually quoting? Verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abraham. You sorry, Genesis 12, 7?
Yeah.
Okay. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, seed, plural, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord and had appeared to him. So if you were doing like a little drill that we did last time, okay, we got a New Testament writer quoting an Old Testament passage. He changed something, right? Because in Hebrew, here's one of that prophetic ambiguity again. Okay, in Hebrew, seed could be singular or plural, couldn't it? I could say my children or my seed, right? Or I could say, that boy is of my seed. It's singular, but it's the same word in English, right? I don't say those are my seeds. We just have the one English word seed, same way it is in Hebrew. And so, but for the original audience, when they read this, they would have thought, and to your descendants, to your seed, plural, I will give this land. But Paul is saying, yeah, but we understand things a little differently now. This is, since Christ has come, he interprets it as, he does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So that, you know, something like that, we got to figure out what's going on here. Why does the Apostle Paul kind of reinterpret the Abrahamic covenant in light of Christ, and then how? What are your thoughts? I want to get some feedback on that.
Would the Palestinians also be Abraham's seed?
I think in a sense, yeah. I mean, technically, but not in the same way that Paul is saying. Because he actually ends there in the end of chapter 3, verse 26, mm-hmm. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, in one sense, I mean, technically they are, because they're descendants. I mean, the same way we could say we're all descendants of Adam, because we, you know, all come from him. But then there's another, I would say, a redemptive sense that the only true seeds of Abraham are those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are believers. And I think
that's the grafting in.
Yes, yeah. So we're Gentiles. We were grafted in. We've been going through Romans. Romans 9 through 11 is one of the hardest passages, in my opinion, of all of Scripture. But Paul makes that clear that, and that's the passage, by the way, where, well, let's just go there. We got to go to Romans chapter 9. So Romans chapter 9 through 11 are probably the most hotly debated issues among Christians. I don't think these are salvation issues. I think people can have differing opinions on this, but I do think it's significant because of stuff that's happening right now in our world. There are some Christians who say that God has a unique plan and place for the children of Israel based on this verse we're about to read. And there are other Christians who say, no, not really. I mean, we should care for them just because they're human beings, but to say that we have some type of obligation to the children of Israel because of God's place or God's special, because they're God's special people, to me, I think that's a whole other level of thinking. But for example, Romans chapter 9. Jordan, where are we at where it says all Israel shall be? Yeah, here it is. Verse 20, Romans 11. I'm sorry. Romans 11. This has got some good homework for you, by the way, okay? Because Paul's quoting an Old Testament scripture. Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. All right, he's quoting scripture. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Okay? So there'll be some good little homework for you to figure out, well, who's he quoting? Why is he quoting it? How is he applying it here? And what in the world does it mean that all Israel will be saved? Okay? Well, we don't have time to get into it tonight, but let me just use this as an example. For this is my covenant with them, well, I will take away their sins. That's in verse 27. So I'm going to go down to my Bible, and it's quoting Isaiah 27, verse 9. Then it also has Hebrews 8, verse 12. We were just in Hebrews. We're closer there, because that's kind of where I was going to end up tonight anyway. So flip over to Hebrews 8, and we'll see what Hebrews 8 has to say about this covenant. And this ought to be familiar to us, because we are Christians. We believe that we are in Christ and a part of a covenant. And we take the Lord's Supper. That's an emblem, symbolic, a remembrance of a covenant, which we, what's that covenant called? The Christian covenant? I almost said it, but is it a old covenant? Is it a future covenant? Or is it a new covenant? Okay, so we are new covenant believers. But the new covenant, spoken of in the Old Testament, interpreted in the new, is, I think, fitting for us for tonight. Hebrews 8, verse 7. We'll just pick up there. For if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and the lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. So use your excellent hermeneutical skills and your observation. Who is this new covenant going to be made with? Specifically. Verse 10. Okay, and he mentioned somebody else. Judah. Okay, house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay, where is he quoting this from? Where does Hebrews, has he got a little note there? An Old Testament prophet. Does it say which prophet it is? Maybe look at your
Jeremiah.
Okay, so it's Jeremiah. All right. So first thing we need to ask ourselves: we're New Covenant believers. We're Christians reading the New Testament, the New Covenant, reading the Book of Hebrews, and we just read something startling. Act like you've never read it before. So he said that this new covenant is going to be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'm not of the house of Israel or the house of Judah, but I claim to be a new covenant Christian. I take the Lord's Supper. I was baptized into the new covenant, but I just read that it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. How am I a part of this covenant if I'm not an Israelite? I'm not of Judah, right? So if you can't readily explain that, that'd be some good homework too. How are we, as Gentile Christians, a part of this covenant? Okay? Don't answer that yet. Let's go to Jeremiah. We've got 5 minutes left. Because Jeremiah, just like Joel, just like Zechariah, just like Ezekiel, is talking about a day. Okay? A day. Jeremiah 31. And we're gonna start at verse 1 because it's going to sound just like Joel and Zechariah. Jeremiah 31, verse 1. There's a time marker at the same time, says the Lord. Right? Okay? More homework. Find out what that time is. I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, and I went to give him rest. The Lord has appealed of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, loving kindness I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in dances of those who rejoice. They shall plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. And there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, Arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Okay? And we can keep reading, but what do you think, just kind of that language, what is the theme of this? Judgment? Is it? Say it again. Restoration. Yeah, restoration language. So Jeremiah 31 begins with restoration. Okay? So we're going to keep on going down. We'll skip down to verse 23. Okay? Because that's what I was saying. They're so consistent the way the prophets speak. There would be judgment language, followed by restoration language, followed by messianic language, then covenant language. They're all consistent. And because they're consistent, we can study those and see, oh, this is what was said, this is how it was accomplished, this is how it was interpreted in Christ. Therefore, I can understand what the New Testament, like the Book of Revelation, is. We can better understand stuff like that. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around and my sleep was sweet to me. Jeremiah's envisioning this the land the way everything was supposed to be. Like the Garden of Eden. It's everybody's happy. the farmers are rejoicing and they're talking to a number. May the Lord bless you, O home of justice, right? It'd be like walking down the street and everybody's waving kind and saying, praise you, dear brother, and praise you, dear sister, and God bless you. It's not like when you get on the interstate and it's like, get out of my way, I gotta go to church. You know? No. That's what Jeremiah's saying. Well, that was a really good dream, right? And then he gets in 6:35 and it's traffic again. But it just kind of gives you the idea, the feel of the chapter. Verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I've watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Again, the judgment language that was the beginning of Jeremiah, he said, tells Jeremiah, go to the people and tell them, I'm going to tear down, I'm going to break down. But now he's saying, yeah, it's going to come to pass, the days are coming. Well, I will build up and replenish and restore. Verse 29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every man shall die for his own iniquity, and everyone who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall beat on edge. Have you ever heard that phrase? That, I guess it's a metaphor or a saying, kind of like a proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What do you think that means? Yeah, verse 30 kind of helps you understand what that. I guess it's a proverb, I guess you could say.
They have cavities.
They have cavities. Who has cavities? Yeah. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth. Let me put it this way. The fathers have eaten a bunch of M&Ms and the children have gotten cavities. Does that make more sense when you say it like that? Okay. That's what verse 30 is kind of interpreting that for us. So, in those days, they shall no more say the fathers have eaten M&Ms and the children's teeth have cavities. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity, and every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be on edge. So, it's a term, justice, right? That justice will be on the person. But this phrase is used in Ezekiel also, because it became a proverb because of God's promise. When God, in the Ten Commandments, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Y'all heard of that in the commandments? That the Jews knew that. That if the fathers drop the ball, the kids are going to feel it. That's just true. It's even true today. Okay? But what Jeremiah is saying is that in those days, okay, time marker, what days is he talking about? They shall no longer say. Okay? Now, for Jeremiah, he's saying that in those days, whatever time period that is, that this curse, if we can call it that, will be broken. And that's what Ezekiel kind of calls it, as a curse. And we now kind of interpret it as like a generational curse. Okay, we think of generational curse. That's pretty much kind of in their mind the way they thought of it. But he's saying there's going to come a day when this idea, this curse, this effect will be broken. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Hebrews and Paul in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, understands this new covenant to be instituted by Christ. And I think all Christians believe that. That this, the new covenant is the covenant now. That to be a Christian is to be a part of this new covenant. So my homework for you is try to figure out how this covenant that God says is going to be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, how do I fit into all of that? Kind of gave you kind of some hints with Galatians passage, right? You are all sons of Abraham through faith. Okay? Romans speaks a lot to that too. And Paul says that he is not a true Jew, is one who is circumcised inwardly. Right? So in his mind, his understanding of Jewishness is a little different, I think, than what we would think of Jewishness. Because if we can understand what a true Jew is, or what Jewishness is, then I think it would help us to make sense of, you know, things that take place to the Jews. And especially in terms of eschatology, end time things, I think it would help us better understand what does it look like for God to have a plan for the Jews in the future. So that's my homework, challenge, wrench in your theological programs, going to throw it out there like that. Just think about it. If Christians have an obligation to the Jews, where and how? And then, how am I a part of them? Or am I a part of them? So, any questions? I'm going to stop there. 'Cause I thought